The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2019 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2019. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Well, good morning, everybody, and thanks so much for coming this morning. It is 9:50, and we'll try to get started right on time here. I'm very grateful for your coming to hear this. It may be a little bit different sort of a topic from what's typical at an ACCS convention, and so I hope that I can make it something that'll be really relevant to you and your teaching. I want to begin by just real quickly introducing to you the ministry that I lead, the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation. We're not extremely widely known, although we have apparently been very effective in our work, because some organizations have, in fact, have credited us with having defeated about a 20-year-long, multi-million-dollar effort on the part of some liberal organizations to get evangelicals onto the global warming bandwagon. And we've been blamed for the fact that evangelicals are the most skeptical people in America on that subject. So we're pretty pleased with that. We'll be glad to take the blame. We're a network of just under 70 different evangelical Christian scholars, scientists, economists, policy wonks, theologians, philosophers, ethicists, even historians and others, who are dedicated to teaching the public and policymakers about what we call biblical earth stewardship. My wife sort of abbreviates this as we're trying to save the planet from the people who are trying to save the planet. Well, that's part of what we do. This biblical earth stewardship we summarize as trying to enhance the fruitfulness, the beauty, and the safety of the earth to the glory of God and the benefit of our neighbors, so that we're addressing there the two great commandments, to love God and to love neighbor. But that's the first of three major emphases that we have. The second is economic development for the very poor around the world. Basically, you don't think of anybody in America. Think of people in sub-Saharan Africa and parts of Asia and Latin America who live on the verge of starvation and malnutrition, who tend, therefore, to have high rates of disease and premature death. And we're convinced, both from biblical ethics, as I wrote about in my books, Prosperity and Poverty, The Compassionate Use of Resources in a World of Scarcity, and then Prospects for Growth, A Biblical View of Population, Resources, and the Environment, that economic development, the conquest of poverty, depends on essentially two things. One is a set of social conditions or social institutions: private property rights, entrepreneurship, free trade, limited government, the rule of law, and then a material condition, and that is access to abundant, affordable, reliable energy, without which either of those, no society has ever grown out of poverty, and without which no society will stay out of poverty. So that's our second major emphasis. And the third is the proclamation and the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the whole biblical worldview and theology and ethics, because it is through the knowledge of these that whole societies, whole civilizations can be transformed and can grow out of not just poverty, but also barbarism, and become places of liberty and justice, of prosperity and of peace. And so these are the things that we intend, and we recognize, frankly, that the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28, that human beings are supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and everything that moves on the face of the earth, that dominion mandate can only be fulfilled if we also fulfill the Great Commission that Jesus gave us, when he said that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him, and that we are supposed to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that he has commanded us. Right?
Amen.
No, wrong. I left out two words. The great omission in the great commission. He didn't say, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. He said, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. And that's a very important omission, isn't it, right? So we as an organization try to teach the whole counsel of God from the whole word of God for the whole man, for the whole of society, for the whole of life. That's essentially what we are about. We do that through our website with hundreds of articles and a number of major studies on it, through the publication of books and booklets and papers. And I have just a few that I want to quickly show you here. One is a set of 23 lectures that can be used for either a quarter or a semester on the Ten Commandments. If our country, if our world is going to see revival, it's going to start with repentance in the churches for our neglect of God's law. I once co-taught a course on ethics in seminary with Dr. R.C. Sproul. If you listen to all of these lectures or view all of these lectures and then also do all of the readings and the question and answer and discussion questions and so on, in an online study guide that comes along with this, you essentially have a full seminary-level course in biblical ethics. This is available at our table down in the exhibit hall. Another booklet that we do is called Social Justice Versus Biblical Justice, How Good Intentions Undermine Justice and Gospel. And this is, I think, particularly timely, granted the whole movement of social justice seems to be almost transforming the evangelical church in our own day. Another is this monograph called What is the Most Important Environmental Task Facing American Christians Today? And this is probably the best general introduction to how biblical worldview, theology, and ethics combined with good science and good economics should shape our understanding of what environmental stewardship is really all about. And then two more. One is a book called Inconvenient Facts, The Science That Al Gore Doesn't Want You to Know. This is by a geologist by the name of Gregory Wrightstone. It's been a bestseller, and he even has an app that you can install on your mobile phone, and it will give you all the different, the book is loaded with illustrations, with graphs, with all kinds of neat things to show the facts, right? You can get all of those on your smartphone by downloading the free app for that. And then we publish an e-newsletter, and I would encourage you all to subscribe to that. This is a paper called Climate Science, Energy Policy, Poverty, and Christian Faith. How do they connect? And anybody who subscribes to our email newsletter can get a free copy of this at our table here during this conference. You can subscribe by just going to cornwallalliance.org. That's cornwallalliance.org. Scroll down to near the bottom and just put in your email address and your name, and you're subscribed. And it comes out two or three times a week, two times one week, three times the next. It's always educational. And the good news is that if you decide you don't like it, there's an unsubscribe button at the end. So you won't be stuck seeing it over and over if you decide you're not interested. But I think that you would be interested if you would subscribe, so I would encourage you to do that as soon as you can. You can do it even during this talk. I don't mind if you pull out your phone and just do that while I'm talking. All right, then on our table we have about 20 other videos and books and booklets available. Everything is at 15% off normal price, and here you don't have to pay any shipping charges. But we do sell all these things on our website as well. So, you came having seen the title of my talk, The Cosmic Consequences of Christ's Crosswork. So let me just go ahead and get straight into that. I'm a firm believer that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, so I'm not using any PowerPoints. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So begins the Bible, and it ends in the new heavens and the new earth. And the two terms, heaven and earth, are the picture frame, so to speak, of the great canvas of creation, time, and place. Before the creation of the first heavens and earth, there was no time, for time began with creation. And with the establishment of the new heavens and new earth, time will yield to eternity. Between the eternity before time and the eternity after time come in succession all the events of time, from creation to consummation. And outside of heaven and earth, the current ones now, the new or the renewed ones to come, there is no place, no thing, literally nothing. Time and place, then, are the arena of God's artistry, and we and all other things in it, persons and things, living and non-living, are God's brushstrokes. The New Testament uses two words to denote what I've spoken of as God's canvas, the ketesis, or creation, and the cosmos, or world. The former word expresses its origin in God's creative act. The latter expresses its form, order, not chaos. And what is probably the most familiar, widely known verse in the Bible tells us that God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We American evangelicals tend to focus immediately on people, and on people primarily as individuals, when we read John 3:16. And we are not entirely wrong to do so. The fact that it says God so loved the world that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life, whoever believes, a singular pronoun and a singular verb, tells us clearly that the primary emphasis is on God's purpose for individual people. We are right, therefore, to cite this verse in preaching the gospel and calling lost sinners to believe and so to have eternal life. Nonetheless, that emphasis on individual people occurs within the broader frame, the picture frame, so to speak, of that prior word, cosmos. The verse doesn't tell us that God loves individual people, though he does. It tells us he loves the cosmos. Now, it's true that if you examine how that word is used throughout the Johannine corpus, you find that the majority of the time, and in the Gospel of John increasingly so as the conflict between Christ and his enemies sharpens, cosmos designates not simply the ordered creation, but the great mass of humanity that stands in opposition to Christ. That is what's so amazing about God's loving the world. Not that the world is so big, for the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him, and the world is but his footstool, but that it is so evil. That God should love a world that evil is what's amazing. Yet still, we must not allow the more basic sense of cosmos to fade from view as we contemplate John 3:16. Yes, God loves evil people. Yes, he elects some to the gift of faith that they might have eternal life. But he loves them within the context of the cosmos that he loves, the whole ordered universe. And he sends his Son to save not only the individuals who will believe in him, but also the creation itself. Now, Western Christianity has appreciated this far less than Eastern Christianity, and that is partly because Western Christianity, heavily influenced by the Latin and Roman emphasis on law and ethics, has focused in its soteriology, its theology of God's saving work, primarily on forensic justification, that is, on God's judicially acquitting of sin and declaring righteous in his sight all who trust in Christ. And here, too, we are not entirely mistaken. Certainly, the biblical use of justify and justification is overwhelmingly forensic, and the great reformers like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and in the next generation, especially Chemnitz and Turretin, were absolutely right to correct the Roman Catholic teaching that conflated justification with sanctification. Yet this correct understanding of justification must not be allowed to exclude from our appreciation another aspect of God's saving work. And that is his renewing through regeneration and sanctification of the whole man according to his image. And this saving work of his is not only forensic, not only legal, but also both metaphysical and ethical. And Eastern Christianity generally has emphasized this more than Western. Much of the time, sad to say, so much that it has ignored the forensic aspect, which is our justification. The failure to embrace both ideas and the propensity to restrict our attention to only one is a fault of both communions. Now, in my short talk today on the cosmic consequences of Christ's crosswork, I'm going to ask you to add to your entirely correct and very Western embrace of forensic justification another entirely correct and very Eastern embrace of metaphysical renewal, and to recognize that the renewal God achieves through Christ's crosswork is not only a renewal of individuals, but also a renewal of the entire cosmos, the whole ktesis, the whole creation. If we were to pay closer attention to the Apostle Paul, the fountain of our grand doctrine of forensic justification, I think we Western Christians would see this. Repeatedly, Paul moves seamlessly from writing about human justification and liberation from sin to writing about the liberation of the creation from its bondage to corruption, and then moves seamlessly back again. Consider first Colossians 1, 3 through 23, in which Paul begins by reporting what he prays on behalf of the Colossians, and then he transitions without a break into teaching some glorious doctrine. "We always thank God," Paul writes, "the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Well, thus far, in verses 3 through 14, he has prayed for and written about the Colossian believers and himself, people, every one of them. He has focused on their faith, their love, their knowledge and wisdom and understanding and their manner of life, culminating in his reminding them that in Christ they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, in terms of this talk, he focuses on people and forensic, ethical aspects of Christ's work. But notice the shift in thought as he continues in verses 15 through 20. Christ, he says, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and before him, and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Here Paul's focus is on the creation, the ktesis, and clearly it is not only created humans, but the whole of the ktesis, all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Christ, as the image of the invisible God, is the firstborn of all creation. Not, that is, a part of creation, the first thing creation created, but the prototokos, the preeminent one over all creation. As such, he is the head of the body, the church. Yes, but he is also the firstborn from the dead, which might make us think immediately of believers regenerated from spiritual death to spiritual life, except that he goes on to write not that in the church he might be preeminent, but that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul shifts effortlessly and seamlessly from focus on the human objects of Christ's saving work to the cosmic objects, everything. He has come to reconcile to God not only sinful men, women, and children, but also, as verse 20 tells us, all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And we understand this phrase rightly only if we supply the words Paul used following it back in verse 16, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And then Paul glides effortlessly and seamlessly right back to writing of his saving work for people in verses 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, so much for Colossians 1. Now consider Paul's magnum opus, the Epistle to the Romans, the great gold mine from which the Reformers dug up the gems of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Following his introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, Paul gets directly to his thesis, the point he's going to prove in the main body of his argument. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or as I prefer to translate that verse, that last clause, as did Martin Luther, those who are righteous by faith will live. The first step in Paul's argument for this thesis is to prove that it is impossible for anyone to be righteous, and so to live, by anything other than faith. In his argument, he sets up faith and works as the only two options. Men will be righteous, that is, declared righteous in God's sight, because of their works or because of their faith. There is no other option. This point will occupy him from here through the end of chapter 3 and well into chapter 4. But notice how he begins. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man, mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul brings the creation of the world, the ktesis of the cosmos, into the picture right at the start of his argument for the impossibility of man's being justified by works. Then, through the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapters 2 and 3, he makes the case that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is why by the works of the law no flesh will be justified, but rather men will be justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He then illustrates this in Abraham, the father of the faithful, who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Chapter 5 then celebrates this grand truth, beginning, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In chapters 6 and 7, he writes of the Christian's calling to holy obedience and his struggle to achieve it, culminating in his cry, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And the answer, "I thank my God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that gives way to the grand declaration that opens chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation, because there is its opposite, justification. And then he calls Christians to live consistently with this declaration that they are righteous in God's sight, something that they can do only as they walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, for the flesh cannot please God. And so we come to verse 10 of chapter 8, and now look what happens. Paul mixes individual human salvation, justification, sanctification with the deliverance of the ktesis, the creation. In Romans 8, 10 through 17, we have this. "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And now, I almost wrote, "but now," but to do so would be to betray the ease and fluidity of how Paul thinks and writes. For him, there is no opposition between what he's just said about people, individual people, and what he now says. So I must not say, "but now," but rather say, "and now." Listen to verses 18 through 25. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, the ktesis, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Do you see how, for Paul, the destiny of redeemed humankind and the destiny of the whole creation are inextricably intertwined? Christ came not only to bear the sins of the elect, but also to set the whole creation free from the bondage of decay, to liberate it so that it enjoys the same glorious freedom as do the children of God. Now, I'm convinced that Paul, and with him the whole Bible, ties together the deliverance of humanity with the deliverance of the creation or the cosmos, precisely because humanity, God's image bearer, was meant to bear to rule creation as God's representative, and Christ as the last Adam came to undo all that the first Adam did through his sin, all the corruption of his descendants, and the curse of God's judgment on the earth and everything in it. Christ came to reverse. Adam's fall into sin corrupted not only the image of God in man, but also man's dominion over the creation. And in Christ, we see perfectly revealed what we are destined to become through regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. As John Calvin put it, by the fall of Adam, all mankind fell from their primeval state of integrity, for by this the image of God was almost entirely effaced from us, and we were also divested of those distinguishing gifts by which we would have been, as it were, elevated to the condition of demigods. In short, from a state of the highest excellence, we were reduced to a condition of wretched and shameful destitution. But as the Heavenly Father hath bestowed upon his Son an immeasurable fullness of all blessings, that all of us may draw from this fountain, it follows that whatever God bestows upon us by him belongs of right to him in the highest degree. Yea, he himself is the living image of God, according to which we must be renewed, upon which depends our participation in the invaluable blessings which are here spoken of. Thus, in Christ's words, Christ is the restorer, Calvin's words, Christ is the restorer of mankind. Now, look back over a millennium earlier than Calvin to St. Athanasius. This great champion of orthodoxy wrote in his treatise on the Incarnation of the Word that Christ was made man that we might be made God. Now, Athanasius did not mean that man would become infinite, eternal, or immutable, capable of creation ex nihilo, or self-existent. He explained what he meant, in part, by his next words, "For he was made man that we might be made God, and he manifested himself by a body that we might receive the idea of the unseen Father, and he endured the insolence of men that we might inherit immortality." But he thought not only of immortality, but also of man's participation in the moral nature of God and in his glorious dominion over creation. Christ, he said, is the deliverer of all flesh and of all creation. For he has become man that he might deify us in himself, and he has been born of a woman in order to transfer to himself our erring generation, and that we may become henceforth a holy race and partakers of the divine nature, as Blessed Peter wrote. Now, what did Athanasius mean by saying that Christ became the deliverer of all flesh and of all creation? Surely he had in mind the fall, God's judgment on the serpent, Eve, and Adam, and God's curse on the earth. Surely he had in mind Paul's great affirmation that God had subjected the creation to corruption in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Athanasius, like Paul, saw that the redeeming and delivering work of Christ was not restricted to the salvation of the souls of the elect, but included the restoration of mankind to his original glory and of the physical universe as well. And when Athanasius said that Christ has become man that he might deify us in himself, he meant not that each of us becomes God, but that he, the God-man, takes humanity up into his deity in himself, so that the image of God can be restored in every human being who becomes united with Christ. What is it that is being restored in mankind through Christ's redeeming work? The image of God. And what is that? Well, consider the immediate context of Genesis 1:26, where we are first told that God created man in his image. What would the novice reader of Scripture think of as the image of God in man if he attended carefully to the immediate context? Imagine yourself in his place. You've just read this startling statement, "And God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness." what would you already know about God from what you've already read that would help you to understand the meaning of the phrase, in our image? Well, you would know what you had read in Genesis 1, 1 through 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the image of God includes creativity. Then God said, let there be light. And behold, look at the list. Light, a firmament, and oceans, and dry land, and grass, and herbs, and trees, and stars, and sun and moon, and birds, and sea creatures, and land creatures. An astonishing variety of things, living and non-living. And he instructed all the living things to multiply and fill their various niches in the world. What we see in Genesis 1, 1 through 25 is that God makes everything out of nothing, that he brings light out of darkness, order out of chaos, greater order out of lesser order, life out of non-life, and tremendous variety and fecundity of life. So the image of God includes a wonderful love of order and variety and life and fruitfulness. So if you were just starting out reading the Bible, what would you think God's image is? Principally, creativity. No wonder Dorothy Sayers considered man's capacity to make things a crucial part of the image of God in man. But I risk running ahead of myself. Let's back up a little and consider more carefully what we have in mind by the Imago Dei in mankind, and related to that, God's design for mankind on the earth. Scripture indicates, I think, three principal elements in the image of God in man. In Ephesians 4:24, Paul tells believers to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There is then a moral element to the image of God. In Colossians 3:10, Paul writes of this new self as being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So rationality is another element of the image of God in man. And the context of Genesis 1:26 implies that creativity is a third element of the Imago Dei, perhaps the capstone, really, served by rationality and morality. These three characteristics, holiness, knowledge, and creativity, ought all to be employed by man in fulfilling the vocation God gave us, to rule over the earth. What has often been called the cultural mandate may also be called the stewardship vocation. Man is called to steward the earth as God's image, representative. And the first two chapters of Genesis indicate that this vocation consists, I think, of four elements. First, as there is eternal fellowship among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the triune God, so that God says, let us make man in our image, so there is to be fellowship among mankind, beginning with the fellowship of male and female in Genesis 1:27, between the man and his wife. Second, as God created life, so mankind is to generate life. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Third, as God ruled over all creation, so man, as God's image, is to subdue and rule the earth and all living things in it. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything in it. And fourth, as God initially planted a garden and commanded all the birds, fish, animals, and plants of the earth to be fruitful and multiply, so man is to cultivate and guard the garden, according to Genesis 2:15, enhancing and maximizing its fruitfulness, its safety, and its beauty for God's glory and man's benefit, and protecting it from the wilderness to the east of the garden, according to Genesis 3:23-24, that otherwise would encroach on it. Man and woman, therefore, God's image bearers, were initially called to labor wisely, righteously, and creatively in loving fellowship with God and each other, to subdue and rule the earth and every living creature in it, whether in the sky, in the waters, or on the land, to cultivate and guard the garden God initially planted, and to spread the garden over all the globe. But Scripture tells us that rather than acting as a responsible, accountable steward, mankind rebelled against God's rule, hoping thereby to become supreme himself, like God, knowing, that is, defining good and evil. Every aspect of the image of God in man was corrupted by the fall. What had been a sound mind full of the light of truth, full of God who is the truth, became unsound and darkened by falsehood, futile, dark, and ignorant. What had been a clear conscience reflecting holy thought and conduct, untainted by sin, became fouled with the stench of sin and guilt and fear. The once living soul died, becoming mere dust again. He who had been alive in righteousness and holiness became dead in trespasses and sins. The companion of God followed the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The child of God became a child of wrath. His once fertile and creative intelligence, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, says Ephesians 5:9, collapsed into fruitless deeds of darkness. The consequences were disastrous for man, for other living creatures, and the earth itself. The corruption of man's knowledge, holiness, and creativity affected not only his own inward nature, but also his dominion, cultivation, and guarding of the garden, and ultimately the whole earth. He was cast out of the garden and barred from returning to it in his fallen condition, lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever in his rebellious state. Since he refused to submit to God, he was no longer worthy of the earth's unreserved submission to him. Hence God said, because you have eaten from the tree of the about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Because of the fall, the breaking of fellowship with God, human fellowship was broken, with strife beginning between husband and wife, and continuing between brother and brother, and human fertility and creativity and dominion, all were frustrated. By his curse on the ground, God subjected the creation to futility, so that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Indeed, man's wickedness increased through the generations following Adam and Eve, until at last every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time, and the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But there was a man, one man, who was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And through that man, Noah, whose life and calling prefigured Christ's, God saved the human race and all the rest of the earth. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, God told Noah. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. In the ark, the world, human and subhuman alike, was saved, prefiguring the salvation of the world through Christ. What happened through Noah was but a foretaste, a mere glimmer of what God would later achieve through his Son, who, as we have already learned from Calvin and Athanasius, became the restorer of mankind and the deliverer of all flesh and of all creation. Christ, the last Adam, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and even the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In his life, he exercised a wise, righteous, and life-giving dominion over the earth itself, calming a storm, over plant and animal life, multiplying loaves and fishes, and even over human life, healing the sick and raising the dead. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and by his death saved us from God's wrath, reconciled us to God, gave us the gift of righteousness. and restored us to life, so that now those who are his are being restored in knowledge, according to Ephesians 4:24, and righteousness and holiness in Colossians 3:10. And having died for us, he rose again from the dead, so that for all who have died with him, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life, set free from slavery to sin and made again the servants of righteousness and of God himself. In Christ, the incomparably great power of God was displayed, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:19 through 23. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Having risen from the dead, Christ now sits at God's right hand, from whence he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, including death, the last enemy. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The effects of the atoning death, victorious resurrection, and triumphant ascension of Christ, then, sweep over all creation, including man, animals, plants, and even the ground itself. They include the restoration of the image of God in the redeemed, and through them, and by common grace, even through many who are not redeemed, the restoration of knowledge, holiness, and creativity in working out the cultural mandate, including human multiplication, subduing and ruling the earth, transforming the wilderness by cultivation into a garden, and guarding the garden against harm. Because of what Christ has accomplished, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one, God himself, who subjected it in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That glorious freedom for the sons of God and for the whole of creation is the cosmic consequence of Christ's crosswork. And we, in our own day, have the privilege of contributing to that as we exercise our vocation, our calling, to subdue and rule all the earth. Thank you very much, and I would be glad to field any questions now. We've got about 11 minutes to the end of our time, so any questions that you might have? Yes? Or horse flies like the ones that were biting me as I was poisoning the fire ant hills on my lawn last Saturday. Well, that was Sunday that I did that, Sunday afternoon, after they bit up my ankles while I mowed the day before. That's a great question. I've often wondered, are things like botulism and ticks, yeah, are these going to survive the making of the new heavens and the new earth? You know, I read 1 Peter 3 as apocalyptic language that says, that doesn't mean that the whole heavens and earth will be annihilated and replaced, but rather as being renewed, as in Paul saying that whoever's in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things become new. I don't think God annihilated me and then made a new one. I think he renewed me, and I think that's the meaning of the language. But sometimes I kind of wish that I could, you know, takes 1 Peter 3 and say, well, ticks and chiggers and botulism and things like that, he'll really annihilate those. And I don't know. I don't think I've found in Scripture anything that addresses that directly. Certainly, the language of election in Scripture is restricted to humanity, to election of individuals, to salvation, and election of the nation of Israel, which I take to be continued in the church. That language of election is restricted, I think, to humanity. But the realization that God has a plan for the rest of creation, and that, you know, there will be birds. There, do all dogs go to heaven? I don't know. But I think there will be dogs in heaven, as there will be dogs on earth, because, frankly, the new heavens and the new earth are mutually encompassing, okay, as I understand Scripture. Right? I'm afraid that probably doesn't really satisfy your question, but it's my best shot at it. I think we're about 27% through, and all statistics are made up on the spot. So, no. Yeah. Well, I tend to think in terms of a structure. It's a very common structure is creation, fall, redemption. All right. Now, I actually tend to think in terms of a fivefold structure instead: creation, fall, curse, redemption, and consummation. Okay. And we're in that redemption period. That is, the creation, the fall, the curse, all of those things have taken place. They all are in effect, okay? And now we're in this period of redemption, and both through Christ's own direct work on the cross, rising from the tomb, and being seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, Christ's own work is renewing the earth even now, right? And we have the privilege of participating in that work with him so that we too can subdue the earth and have dominion over it and make it, frankly, a better place than it's been before. I think one of the measures of that, and a lot of my study has been on the economic history of mankind, and that has a lot to do, you know, economics has a lot to do with human health and longevity. Average human life expectancy at birth through all of human history, aside from the first perhaps, you know, 20 generations or so after creation and until shortly after the flood, right? Human life expectancy at birth through all the rest of human history until the Industrial Revolution was about 27 or 28 years. Infant and child mortality, that is, mortality before the fifth birthday, was about 50%. Today, around the world, even in, well, worldwide, it's roughly 70 years. Even in the developing nations, there's hardly any place left where life expectancy at birth is under 65. And infant and child mortality in the worst places in the world right now is way under 1 in 10. I mean, and in developed countries, it's under 1 in 1,000. So those, I think, are wonderful things, and those have come about because we've been about the business of subduing and ruling the earth, of figuring out how to make the earth serve better human needs. And I believe that those things, that those contributions we're making, will last into the eschaton. Okay? Yeah. 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 Okay. One, I'll answer your second question first. That is undoubtedly a false narrative. I was the primary managing editor of a big fat book called The State of Humanity. General editor was Dr. Julian Simon. And this is 58 chapters by 62 different authors, 8 of them Nobel Prize winners, looking at long-term trends in pretty much every measure you can think of human well-being and environmental well-being. And in everything, the trends are remarkably toward improvement. And there's one of the reasons for that is a fairly simple thing. A clean, healthful, beautiful environment is a costly good. And surprise, surprise, wealthier people afford more costly goods than poorer people do, right? So if you want to see the filthiest, most unsafe environment in town, do you go to the wealthy part of town or to the poor part of town? That's pretty obvious to all of us, isn't it? Well, as humanity has grown wealthier, our ability to afford a clean, healthful, beautiful environment has improved. We've built and we've gained the technologies to do that. We've gained the understanding of natural processes to do that. So, for example, you know, we've heard about the wildfires that devastated the western United States last year and year before. And some people have said, oh, these are driven by global warming. We're having more wildfires than ever. Actually, according to, and I've forgotten the name of the agency, but there's a government agency, federal agency, that tracks the number and the acres burned of all wildfires every year in the United States. The trend line, the trend line on that, from the early 1920s, when they first began to track it, to today, is just markedly downward. Fewer and fewer fires, fewer and fewer acres, until just about the last 20 years. And then we've had more acres burned, even though we've had fewer numbers of fires, for a very interesting reason. The green movement persuaded us that nature knows best. And if Genesis 1:28 tells us anything at all, it tells us no, nature doesn't know best. Nature is supposed to be subdued and ruled by human beings. But they persuaded us that nature knows best, and therefore we should not keep harvesting timber and removing undergrowth. We should let things go as they naturally do. The result is a huge buildup of undergrowth. So when a fire starts, there's lots of fuel there, and what happens when you've got a lot of fuel for a fire? It burns hot, it burns fast, and it spreads fast. Okay? We understand now how to prevent vast, devastating wildfires. Sometimes we don't do it, and I think we're changing policy now, little by little, to respond to what happened because of that bad policy that started in the 1980s. Okay? So anyway, monograph here called What is the Most Important Environmental Task Facing American Christians Today? That goes into the history of environmental quality a great deal. Air, water, solid waste pollution are, the trend lines are down, down, down in every nation in the world. Fastest in the wealthiest nations, fastest in the nations where there is the greatest respect for private property and for democracy and government responsiveness to human, you know, to the citizens, but it's falling everywhere, and that's a very good thing. Now, what was your first question? Followed up on his, and then I've forgotten what it was. Oh yes. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, I do believe that. I do believe that as we understand better and better how God's world works, we learn how to subdue and rule it, that is to enhance its fruitfulness, its beauty, and its safety to the glory of God and the benefit of our neighbors. I mentioned botulism a while ago. We've even learned how to make good stuff out of botulism. We do. People who have amblyopia or lazy eye blindness, where one eye just kind of floats off, right? Okay, doesn't focus. That's largely caused because the muscles in one side of the eye are too strong for the muscles in the other side of the eye. So starting over 30 years ago, doctors figured out how they could take botulin and inject it into the overly strong muscles and let the balance occur between the muscles that was supposed to be there. Now, we also use botulism for something else. We call it Botox. And, you know, that's not such a bad idea either. As my pastor's wife once said, if the barn needs painting, you paint it. Okay. I'm really not sure about ticks yet. Yes, back here. Yeah. You know, in terms of literature, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy is wonderful for that, I think. I think you can't escape it. And in fact, Tolkien was himself deeply interested in what I would call environmental stewardship. The term environmentalism hadn't been coined yet in his day. That term didn't come about till the early 1970s. But he was deeply interested in ecology, and he wove those insights into his trilogy. And you see both the abuse of the earth in his trilogy and the proper stewardship of it. I mean, the chapter where you meet Tom Bombadil is just wonderful for that. So in terms of literature, I would go there, despite the fact that I disagree with her on many different issues as to what's actually happening environmentally. Annie Dillard, in much of her poetry, has, I think, some really good stuff on this. Those are the beginnings, anyway. And there are probably other people who know the literature field better than I do to tell you more. Are we at 10:50? I think we are. I have to let you go. So anybody else who wants to ask questions, feel free. And I do hope that you'll come and visit our table in the exhibit hall.